And unfortunately now, we move into Greek, and so I've been leaning on Eugene for the last few years for the Hebrew, but now you've got to lean on my Greek, okay, which was 2 years in college and 2 years living in the Middle East, and so 4 years of Greek should really make me good. The trouble is I don't speak it every day, and so mine gets a little rusty as well, but between Eugene, when we dip back into the Old Testament, and my kind of rusty Greek, we should get there together. So let's go to that first sheet. And what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to give you the big view of the Gospel of Matthew. All 28 chapters, what's the structure of this? And this was the most popular gospel in the early church. Now, when we got to the Great Council of Nicaea, which I'll mention later on, it was the Gospel of John that won the day. Okay, but the Matthew, Mark, and Luke we call synoptics. Does anybody know what the word synoptic means? You can almost hear it in the optic. Synoptic. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptics. John is not. John is not a synoptic. It is absolutely different. Okay? Any takers? Yes. One view. To be seen with a single eye. That's right. One view. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we can put them in columns and track them. So how we're going to approach this is we're going to go slowly through Matthew, cover the main bases, and then quicker through Mark and Luke, because many of the parables are repeated, etc. And then we'll go slower through John, because John is just absolutely unique, and I'll say a little more of that this morning. So away we go. Let's pick out some of the characteristics and main themes in the Gospel of Matthew. What you find right away is that Matthew is big into quoting Old Testament prophecies. If we count up the quotes and the allusions, about 129 in 28 chapters. And there's a little phrase, a little formula that comes again and again, and it's a technical formula, and it's this was to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet. Now here, you have a little bit of Greek, but don't worry. I just didn't have time to translate it. I'm not sure what color that is. Can somebody help me? You should have it, I think. Color? Sorry? Lilac. Lilac, okay. That kind of... yes, there we go. Yeah, got it? Okay, this one. Okay. Now, I just didn't have time to translate the Greek, but don't worry, because if you look up the reference, you get it in English. And these are the sayings in Matthew where he uses this technical phrase, okay, this was to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet. And they're all listed there, but let me just show you a couple of them as we, that's yours, as we move forward. Okay, turn in your Bible then to Matthew. Let's just see this formula being used by Matthew. So turn with me, Gospel of Matthew, and let's go to chapter 1. Okay, and verse 22. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. There's the phrase that will come 16 times in the book. So that what was spoken through the Lord by the prophet might be fulfilled, behold, a virgin shall be with child. And we'll come back to that. Then chapter 2 and verse 14. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. That technical formula again. And then verse 17, speaking of Herod slaying the children. Verse 17, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. And then just one last one, and you've got them all listed there on your sheet. Verse 23 of chapter 2, and you remember they came back from Egypt and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that which was spoken through the prophets, that's the phrase again, might be fulfilled, that he will be called a Nazarene. Now, some people have been very hard on Matthew and say that Matthew is just kind of wandering around the Old Testament, plucking out kind of proof texts to show that Jesus was the Messiah. And I always remember when I was a young Christian, I didn't know what were good commentaries and bad commentaries, and I was reading a bad one that said, and this is just to give you an example, and we read it here in verse 15, and was there in Egypt until the death of Herod, that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I've called my son. Now, I've mentioned this before, and you're welcome to turn to it, but don't worry if you don't want to. The book of Hosea, Matthew is quoting the book of Hosea, chapter 11 and verse 1. Chapter 11 and verse 1 of the book of Hosea, which reads, is speaking about Israel, and it says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. You remember the Lord says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So Hosea refers to that, and he says, the Lord said, out of Egypt I've called my son. Who's the son? Israel. Now, Matthew picks that up here, right in chapter 2. And when Jesus and Mary and Joseph leave Egypt and go back to Israel, he reaches back to that text about Israel coming out of Egypt and applies it to Jesus. Now, when I was a young Christian and I read this very liberal commentary, they simply said, well, Matthew is just shopping around, you know, for text to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. And he picked this one up that has nothing to do with Jesus, but really is speaking about Israel, and he dumped it in. Now, you'll read that kind of thing, and it is absolutely wrong, because Jesus is Israel. He is the faithful Israelite. Israel began with one person, okay, whose name was Jacob, and God changed it to Israel. That's right, Israel began in one person, and Israel is consummated in one person. That is the faithful Israelite who fulfills Torah and the way of righteousness, our Lord Jesus. So when Matthew reaches back and picks up a verse out of Hosea that applies to Israel and says this applies to Jesus, he is right on. He is right on, because it is all about the true Israelite, the faithful Israelite. And I'll flesh this out a little bit for you. You don't have this one. I dared not give you another handout. But the rule in the class is anything I show you that you want, you can get next week if you ask Randy, or go to our resource table. And so here's what Matthew's doing. Just an example of him using prophecy. Okay, Matthew 2:15, quoting Hosea 11, 1 and 2, about Israel coming out of Egypt, about Jesus coming out of Egypt. Israel began as one man, Jacob, and we will be fulfilled by one man, the Messiah. Okay, Israel is my son, my firstborn, God says, when they come out of Egypt. And then he says to the faithful Israelites, when he's baptized, about 30 years old, thou art my son, in whom I'm well pleased. So Jesus fills full all that's said about Israel, sacrifices, priesthood, tabernacle, temple, prophets, kings, and history. And Israel's coming out of Egypt foreshadows Jesus coming out of Egypt. Their wilderness experience foreshadows his wilderness experience, and so on, because he is the representative Israelite. He is true Israel. So Israel, it begins, its conception is one man. Okay, its continuation is in 12 tribes, and its consummation is in the faithful Israelite who will fulfill all righteousness and die, of course, on the cross for our sins as the Son of God. So that's prophecy in Matthew. Second, Matthew is the only gospel that mentions the church, the only one. It's mentioned in Matthew 16, it's mentioned in Matthew 18. No other gospel mentions the church. Ah, okay, Jenny is telling me that you need to know that I am using the yellow sheets. Now, the problem with that is there are three yellow sheets, and so this is the yellow sheet with 12 points on it, okay, that one. And if you don't have anything, again, the class rule is you stand on the table and you wave your arms and someone will come from the back and give you what you need. So that's what we're working through right now. Now, this is, again, very, very interesting. Of course, we use the church all the time. We're at church, you know. I'm going to church. I belong to Trinity Church. But the only gospel writer who uses the word out of the mouth of Jesus is Matthew. And he uses it twice. And it is a very interesting word because it has both a Hebrew background and it also has a Greek background. Now, I think you also have this, but I'm going to give up on calling colors unless a color... Blue. Dark blue, not light blue, dark blue. Okay, so you've got it there in front of you. I'm seeing bagels fall on the floor as people shuffle all their papers and whatever. One day I will be organized and I will give you the whole of the book, bound, all the notes before we ever get there. I know, that's the problem, so I can't do it. Anyways, here's the background to who we are, the church. Now, of course, Jesus spoke in Aramaic or Hebrew, and would not have used a Greek word, ekklesia. Jesus didn't speak that word. He would have said its Hebrew equivalent, which is kahal. Now, I first learned this from Klaus Blockmeil, who's a great German scholar, and he mentioned that when you go back into the Old Testament, kahil can be translated assembly, but it is also translated army in a number of places in the Old Testament. And so kahil, if you had a Greek translation of the Old Testament, you remember the Greek translation of the Old Testament is what we call the Septuagint. We'll say more about that, but that's when in about 250 BC, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And so if you were reading the Old Testament in Greek, let's say you lived in Alexandria in about 250 BC, you would come across the word ekklesia in the Old Testament, either applying to the assembly of Israel or the army of Israel. Now, so when Jesus is speaking in one of these references, this one, to Peter, he could have said, upon this rock, I will build my army, because we would have been speaking Aramaic or Hebrew. Ekklesia is never used in the Greek-speaking world for a religious gathering. It's always public and not a private gathering. Jesus could have said, I will build my synagogue. Synagogue's a great word, synagoge, which means what? Synagoge means... could almost hear it, a come together. That's a good word. But he didn't say, I'll build my synagogue. He chose a much more provocative word. You see, synagogue is a safe word in many ways, because it was almost seen as a religious club in the eyes of the Romans. But Jesus deliberately chose the more provocative word, ecclesia or kahil, as the church is not a club, but it's an army seeking to overthrow evil and change society. So it's a very, very powerful word. And it's a shame, pretty much in North America, you know, you can be in a conversation and somebody say, what do you do on Sunday? I play golf, okay? I swim, I jog, I go to church. All in the same kind of category. Not at all if you understand the word. If you're in the church, you're in the army of the living God. One other thing which I said a few weeks ago, and this is recent scholarship right here. For a Greek-speaking audience, the ecclesia, how they use the word in the Greek city-states, denoted a gathering of those authorized to make governmental decisions on behalf of a city. It was an assembly of the citizens of the polis, the city, not a religious meeting, not a religious meeting. So you see, this morning, this is not a religious meeting, okay? This is not about religion. We are those delegated by God to make in the Spirit decisions concerning this city. That's what happens when the ecclesia gets together to pray. When we agree, or two or three agree, as touching anything on earth, it will be done in heaven, because this is the ecclesia gathering to make governmental decisions on behalf of the city. And so this is a pretty amazing word when we dig back and pick out its Hebrew and its Greek background, the ecclesia. Okay, thirdly, in Matthew, thirdly, the end times. Matthew is big on the end times, more than any other gospel. In chapter 10, chapter 13, and the great, what we call the Olivet Discourse, just before the cross, on the end times, more than any other gospels. And Matthew wants us to know that we live in the last days. Not necessarily the final days. We might be living in the final days, but you remember it was said in Joel that it will come about in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, which was fulfilled when? At Pentecost. At Pentecost, the last days began. Not the final days, because it was 2,000 years ago, but the last day, because we had the days of Abraham, we'd had the days of Noah, we'd had the days of Moses, we've had the days of David, but now we're in the day, okay, of the Son of God, of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the last day. There won't be another that supersedes it. As Abraham was superseded by Moses, and Moses by David. This is the last. Jesus is not going to get superseded by anybody else. And Matthew will give us a lot of information on the last days. And of course, when you read the Gospels, you've got to realize that this is not being written when Jesus is alive. Matthew is being written perhaps about 30 years after Jesus died. And this was a church that was living in the power of God. They were living in the outpoured Spirit. And that was, you see, in the Old Testament, when God pours out his Spirit, we're in the last days. We're in the days that the Old Testament prophets pointed to. Okay, now Paul does make one distinction, and I've put it up there. He says, we are those upon whom the ends of the ages, plural, have come. Now, what that means is the last days are here, but the old days have not completely gone away. And that's why we have healing, but we also have some sickness. That's why we have peace, but we also have wars. Now, when the last days are fully and finally, okay, the eschaton comes, okay, we're going to have peace, but no war. Going to have healing, but no sickness, because it'll be fully and finally here. But now we're in this kind of overlap of the ages, and it's as if this can't really be drawn, but it's almost as if here's the old age. And when Jesus dies, it terminates, okay? It terminates. And then, okay, we get the new age is launched. But the problem is that the old age is still kind of lingering on. And so this is the overlap of the ages. And of course, when Jesus comes, okay, this will be erased, and we will be into the new heavens and the new earth. But we are already, Matthew wants you to know that, we're already living in what's technically called the last days. Okay, this is very interesting. Matthew is supremely a teaching gospel. Matthew is a great teacher. And somebody call out the color for me. I know this is yellow, but there's several yellows, okay? This one, okay, is that yellow? Golden rod, okay. Oh, a summer orange as well, so whatever, but something like that you should get. So I'm being promised what is called a document camera, which means you'll get projection on that wall, projection on that wall, and projection on that wall. And if I lay a colored one on, you'll be able to see the color. So all your problems are going to cease when this marvelous piece of machinery arrives. Now, here's Matthew. Very, very interesting. Story, teaching. Sermon on the Mount. Story, teaching. Sending out of the apostles. Story, teaching. Seven parables of the kingdom. Story, teaching. Instructions on the new community, the church. Story, teaching, the end of the age. Story, of course, the cross and the resurrection. Two-thirds of Matthew is teaching. So Matthew is the great teaching gospel, the great teaching gospel. And you'll notice, as a good teacher, he gives his three-point sermons, and his six-point sermons, and his nine-point sermons, and his seven-point sermons. And if you look here, you'll notice, I've just mentioned a couple of them, groups of three. The angel of the Lord comes three times to Joseph. The three divisions of the genealogy in chapter one, we'll look at that next week. Three examples of piety in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember what they are? Three examples of holiness that Jesus speaks of. Remember what they were? Fasting, prayer, and giving to the poor. That's right. Fasting, prayer, and giving to the poor, Jesus picks out and he legitimates what the Jewish heritage was, that was the example of a holy life, that you gave to the poor, that you prayed, and that you fasted. Very, very interesting. We'll come back to that. Three polemical parables. What does polemical mean? This is not Greek. This is not Hebrew. This is English. Polemical, what does it mean, Kim? That's right. It's kind of adversarial. It comes from the word for war. And we've got three polemical parables. Now, what we mean by that is when Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, there was nothing adversarial about that. That was just wonderful. I mean, it's just the heart of God. But you remember, he starts to tell parables, and he says, now, there was a man who planted a vineyard, and then he let the vineyard out to some tenants, and he went away. And when harvest came, he sent his servants to get some of the crop, and they beat them and killed them. So he sent some more servants, and they beat them and killed them. Then he said, I'll send my son because they'll respect him. And then they beat him and killed him. And then it says, right after that, the scribes and the Pharisees understood that he was speaking about them. That's polemical, okay? That's really adversarial. That's really driving in the nail. And so we'll come to those in a few weeks. And so Matthew is just a great teacher. He'd line the three denials of Peter, the three predictions of the cross, okay, other groupings, multiples of three. We won't go into that. Then we have groupings of seven. Now, why does he do this? Because he likes to juggle with numbers? Why does Matthew do this? Why would you do it? Yeah.
We like things in groups. We learn
better. Exactly. You've got to realize that very, very few people would have anything by Jesus written down. Most people could not read. And so what they did is they memorized it. And you know, that's why you get a three-point sermon, because you can go home and over the Sunday lunch, you can remember the 3 points, hopefully. And that's why Matthew gathers things into threes, into sevens, and so on and so forth. Simply so it can be memorized. Simply so you can carry this stuff around with you. You see, fortunately, we can put a New Testament in our pockets for 1,500 years, 1,800 years, you couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. Most people couldn't even read, and so what did you do? You put it in your head. And that's why Matthew is a brilliant teacher in breaking this all down, and we'll go through these various breakdowns that he uses. Okay, points, where are we? I'll give you that, Jenny. Hopefully I don't need it anymore. Number five. Sorry?
On the yellow sheets.
Number five on the yellow sheets. Okay. Matthew presents Jesus as a king. Why don't I pause just for a minute to see if up to this point, we're about halfway, you have a question about anything I've said. Okay. The question is about the exile, the 400 years, and the foreshadowing of the work of Christ. Now, this is really big in Matthew's gospel. You see, Jesus is going to lead a new exodus. And you remember we looked 3 weeks ago in Luke 9:31, where Jesus is on the mountain speaking with Moses and Elijah, and it says he was talking about his exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. You see, you remember, it says in the book of Hebrews that Joshua never really gave them rest, but there remains a rest. There remains a new exodus for the people of God that is led by the Messiah. So Jesus is going to lead a new exodus. We'll see in Matthew that Jesus is seen as the new Moses. We'll come to that. In addition, Jesus is leading not only a new exodus, but the exodus and the exile were fused together in the minds of Israelites. You remember when they went first to Assyria into captivity, then they went into Babylon into captivity, and all the prophets said that when you come back, it's going to be the age of glory. And when they came back, it was not the age of glory. First of all, it was the age of the Persians, then it was the age of the Greeks, and it was the age of the Romans, and Israel did not have a state until 1948. So where was this massive, glorious return from exile? Didn't happen. That's why Simeon in the temple, you remember, they bring the baby Jesus in, and he is looking for what? He's looking for the redemption of Israel. It hasn't happened yet. You see, they were still looking for a new exile. They were still looking for a new I shouldn't say a new exile, a new return from exile, and a new exodus. And Jesus is going to give us that, and we'll see that in the book of Matthew. How did the Gospels come to be recognized as Scripture? We knew Isaiah was Scripture, we knew Genesis was Scripture, but then there's a tax collector called Matthew who writes an account of the life of Jesus. How do we know that's Scripture? And that took some time. But my main point is that Matthew is understanding the Old Testament in a depth that the Jews appreciated, but unfortunately us moderns don't. So when he picks up a verse about Israel and applies it to Jesus, we say shopping, you know, for text to prop up his argument. The Jews would never see that. They understood. And in fact, often in the Old Testament, Israel is called the man Israel. The man Israel went out to war. The man Israel moved in so-and-so direction. Often it's in the singular, okay? Began in the singular, is consummated in the singular, in the faithful Israelite, the Lord Jesus. One more question, then we'll go on.
To somewhat follow up on that, isn't it true that Matthew got everything he wrote from Jesus himself, so therefore all of this is directly from Jesus, and he just wrote what he was taught, and he may be assimilated it better than anyone else. And obviously, when Jesus walks on the road after his crucifixion, explaining all of the things from the beginning
to that time,
he was doing the same thing all over again.
Yeah, exactly.
But he probably did it all through his teaching to all of these guys.
It's a very good point that even if Jesus did not mention that verse, by absorbing the teachings of Jesus, they had a deeper understanding of God's purposes through Israel for the redemption of the world. And so it's a very good point that you make. Okay, we're going to move on. There'll be more time for questions, but I do want to get through this first sheet. Number five, Matthew presents Jesus as a king. Now, it was very interesting that beginning in the second century, we got four Gospels, and you remember there's things called the living creatures, which only appear in two places in Scripture. And these living creatures have the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of the eagle. Anybody remember where that picture of the living creatures is found? Revelation 4 and Ezekiel 1. Okay, the pictures of the living creatures. And the living creatures represent creation in its kind of pristine form. Creation has the face of a lion. It has the face of an ox. It has the face of a man. And it has the face of an eagle. Let me give you one illustration. And this was picked up. In fact, I've got a little list here of beginning in the second century. This looking at the gospel through these faces was picked up by Jerome, it's picked up by Ambrose, it was picked up by Gregory the Great, it's picked up by Irenaeus, Augustine, Bede, and so on. So it's a very kind of ancient thing. And just to give you an example of how this works, the living creatures represent creation, and Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation. Doesn't mean he had a beginning. David was called the firstborn, but what number was he in his family? Do you remember? He was number, some are saying seven, he was number eight, but he was called the firstborn. Because firstborn meant not necessarily your biological birth, but it meant that you were preeminent. And it's saying Jesus is the preeminent one over all creation. And so it's quite likely if the living creatures represent the nature of creation before it fell and how God is going to redeem it, it's going to be seen in the life of Jesus. So Matthew is going to give him the face of a lion. He's going to be a king. Mark is going to give him the face of an ox. He did not come to be served, but to serve. Luke is going to give him the face of a man, because in the Gospel of Luke, you have a beautiful picture of what it means to be human. And Jesus was the one unspoiled specimen of humanity. And we need to see what it really is to be truly human. And then in the Gospel of John, of course, Jesus is seen as divine, and so we're getting into the heavens. It's a kind of heavenly gospel. We're up there with the eagle soaring in the heavens. And so the four living creatures, but just before I move on, I've always found this very, very helpful, because you can take many things that are part of the created order. I'll just give you one: time. Time was created by God, okay? Time had a beginning. Okay, now look at your time. Look at your time. Evaluate your time, and, okay, if it's like the firstborn of all creation, your time should have the face of a lion. You should not be ruled by time, but you should rule over time, because we're built for eternity. Okay, then your time should have the face of an ox, because you should be prepared to serve. Okay, we come not to be served, but to serve. Look at your time, and it should have the face of a man, a human face. You've got time for human interaction, for relationships, for going to a wedding at Cana, etc., etc., a truly human face. And then a portion of your time should have the face of an eagle when you get off the earth and into the heavens and you spend time with your Father. And so it's a very interesting model, and they applied this to the various Gospels, the four Gospels, as giving an emphasis to what the writers were trying to do. So Matthew is the face of a lion. Jesus is the king, because, of course, the lion is the king of the animal kingdom. The kingdom's mentioned 38 times in Matthew. The genealogy is the royal line. Come to that next week. Son of David, of course, which is the kingly title, used more than any other gospel. When the wise men, the magi, come, they say, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" Okay, Matthew is presenting him as the king. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem is emphasizing his kingship. And then on the cross, you remember, the Jews said, "Take it down, take it down." But it had already been put up in three languages. And you can pretend you can read these, okay, even if you can't. Because what do they say? That's right. They say, first of all, okay, Betty or Eugene, we have here. That's right, Melech, king of the Jews. And then we have, what's this language? That's easy for you, because the Rex gives it away, king of the Jews. And we have it in Greek. You have a prefix, and then Basileus, which is king, again, king of the Jews in Greek. And so all the languages that crisscrossed on the land of Israel, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, nailed over the cross. They said, take it down, because it's not. But Pilate said, "What I've done, I've done." And so it was left up. And so Matthew is emphasizing the kingship of Jesus. A couple of other things, and then we are through. First of all, there is an exclusive, inclusive contrast in Matthew. It begins by being very exclusive, and we open up with the magi coming, the wise men coming, and saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" Okay, and the gospel, Paul says, is first for the Jews. First for the Jews. They come. Whereas he is born king of the Jews. But the gospel ends not being exclusive, but very inclusive, because go and make disciples now not just of the Jews, but of all nations. And so it runs out. Now it's interesting that when Jesus calls his disciples, the 12 disciples, they're all Jews, they're all men, they're all Galileans except Judas, and they're all free. None of them are slaves. 10% of the empire were slaves. In fact, at one point, there was going to be a decision that all the slaves in the empire should wear the same clothing. But then they decided against it. Why? Why did they say, no, we can't do this? Have all the slaves wear the same clothing? Because you would see visually how many slaves there were. And they would see visually how many they were. And the Romans were afraid there would be a great rebellion. And so they say, no, let them all wear different T-shirts and different baseball caps and whatever. They just kind of hide them in the same clothing. But pretty soon we get to the book of Acts, and it's Jews and Gentiles, it's men and women, it's Galileans and Samaritans, it's free and slave, and so on and so forth. Number seven, and this is going to be really big in the gospel, Jesus is going to be seen as the new Moses, as the new Moses. Now, you've got you've got something like this. Now, this is the book of Matthew. This is the book of Matthew. And we've got 5 blocks of teaching. 5 blocks of teaching. And again, they're all rounded off with a little formula. We'll look at it. And his formula says, after Jesus had finished all these sayings, a little kind of technical formula that's dropped in, after this section, this is the Sermon on the Mount, this is the instructions to the disciples as they go out in mission, this is the 7 parables of the kingdom, this is the teaching on the new humanity, the church, and this is the teaching on the end of the age. Now, between the teaching, okay, we've got miracles and all kinds of things going on between these, which we'll come to. Okay, in fact, here, which is even interesting, we have 10 miracles matching the 10 plagues of Egypt, because Jesus will lead a new exodus. And why is it significant that there are 5 blocks of teaching in the book of Matthew? Think of Moses. When we speak of Moses, we speak about the 5 books of Moses. Now, just to show you that we're not inventing this, turn with me, just do a quick run through. Okay, we'll go to the first one, which is the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, and look at the end of chapter 7. End of chapter 7, verse 28. Sermon on the Mount finishes with, the result was that, and here's our little formula, when Jesus had finished all these words. And so there is some teaching, try and get another color here, there is some teaching in these places here, but it's more a response to when Jesus does a miracle, or a response to they ask him about something, or a situation, the fig tree, and so on and so forth, teaching on faith. But here, our Lord takes the initiative to lay out these blocks of teaching, which is unique to any other gospel. So let's go to chapter 10, the second block of teaching about the mission of the disciples. We get to the end of chapter 10. Remember, there are no chapter breaks in the Greek text. And so it's actually chapter 11, verse 1. He's given all the instructions for them going out to speak the good news to Israel. Chapter 11, verse 1, it came about when Jesus had finished giving all these sayings or all these instructions. Go on to chapter 13, which is the seven parables of the kingdom, so we can understand what the kingdom of God is. Chapter 13, after the seven parables, verse 53, Matthew 13, 53, and it came about when Jesus had finished all these words or all these parables. Chapter 18, which is the information on the ecclesia, the church, the people of God, Jew and Gentile, gives instructions there. Chapter 18, and it comes to the end of 18. As I say, no chapter breaks in the Greek. So verse 19, verse 1, and it came about when Jesus had finished all these words. And then lastly, chapter 24 and 25, on the end of the age, what we call the Olivet Discourse, those great chapters, which we'll get to in a few weeks. And after chapter 24, chapter 25, 26, 1, and it came about when Jesus had finished all these words. So what's happening here is that Matthew is telling us that, here we are. Thought I'd lost myself. Jesus is going to be presented now as the new Moses. So we got five blocks of teaching which match up with the five books of Moses. We've got the great manifesto of the kingdom from the mountain, the new Torah. You remember where Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, you've heard it said, don't murder, but I say unto you, don't hate. Heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say unto you, don't lust in. So he's not contradicting the law. He's simply taking it to its natural conclusion. And so it's going to be a manifestation, a manifesto of the kingdom from a mountain, even as Moses gave the law from a mountain. He sets his teaching alongside that of Moses, and that's what I just said. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. And then, of course, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus shines. Only one other person in Scripture shone. Who was that?
Moses,
that's right. His face shone, but the whole of Jesus shone because he was a greater than Moses. And then a couple of other things. Then we'll finish with some questions. Number 8, the inclusion of the Gentiles. This is very very interesting and very important. Now, we will find Gentiles in the genealogy of Jesus next week. The first people to worship Jesus are Gentiles. It doesn't say that the shepherds worshipped. The first people who worshipped were Gentiles. Jesus ministers and indeed lives in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, why it was called Galilee of the Gentiles, I think I showed you this little map last week, is when they came back from exile, okay, they'd been in Assyria and Babylon, and some of them came back from exile, all they had was Jerusalem and surrounding villages. When they increased in strength about the year 200 BC, they converted the Galileans. Who you remember? Who were the Galileans? Who were the Samaritans? They weren't Jews. Where had they come from? They'd come from Assyria. When the northern tribes went into captivity, okay, to Assyria, the king of Assyria sent five tribes back to populate this area, okay? But when After the return from exile, they got a little bit of strength. They started to spread out again and begin to take back their inheritance. But why is it Galilee of the Gentiles? Because there's so many Gentiles there. And even if they'd been Jews, not been Jews for that many generations. And as I said, we have now the Decapolis here. Decapolis, the 10 cities, 10 Greek cities. Now, look here, there's Philadelphia here. Philadelphia is not Hebrew, okay? In brotherly love, it's Greek. Or you've got Caesarea, named after the Caesar, or Caesarea Philippi, again named after one of the Caesar. And then 5 miles from Nazareth, you've got Sepphoris. 5 miles from Nazareth, you've got Sepphoris. 5 miles from Nazareth, you've got this great Greek city called, I'm going to have to lift it up a little bit for you at the back, okay? So we start at the top, and here is a amphitheater. It's a Greek amphitheater that holds 4,000 people, or did hold 4,000 people. This is 5 miles away from Nazareth, because it was Galilee of the Gentiles. Even though, yes, it is Jewish, even though, yes, they're now back in the fold of Judaism, very much down in Judea, that kind of those folks up in the north, well, they weren't quite kosher. You know, they were a little bit, Galilee of the Gentiles. But that's where Jesus ministers, and indeed that's where he grows up. Inclusion of the Gentiles, push these all over. So we got Galilee of the Gentiles. The first miracle that Matthew describes, there are miracles before this, but none of them are described, is done on a Gentile, or at least his slave, who was probably also a Gentile. I'm so glad Jenny is here. Okay, what would I do without her? So, and then, you remember the centurion at the cross who is a Gentile? What does he say when Jesus dies? Surely this man was the Son of God. An affirmation from a Gentile. And then, of course, the Great Commission that the Jews now, they're all Jews, were to go out with the Great Commission to the Gentile world. Yes, you might not have heard that at the back, but Eugene is making a point. You remember Jesus says several times, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But there in Matthew, it's saying those who lived in darkness in Galilee have seen a great, in Isaiah, yes. It's quoted in the Gospels, have seen a great light. And that is because there is this contradiction. After the exile, that northern region, they were not genealogically Jews. They were Jews by conversion, because in the period of the Maccabees, they were converted. So there hadn't been Jews. And so always Galilee and up there, Samaria, we don't know about those people. And so, you know, Galilee of the Gentiles. It's a good point, Eugene. Okay, a couple of things. Point nine, allusions to the deity of Jesus in the book of Matthew. Emmanuel, which means God with us, okay? Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. Now you might say, why is that an allusion to the Jesus being God? It was because the rabbis said, where two or three gather to study Torah, there the Shekinah is in the midst, the Shekinah. And Jesus is the Shekinah of God. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful verse. And then baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28. And then right at the beginning, I mentioned this before, very important, John the Baptist goes out into the desert and he says, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, John is preparing whose way? Whose way is he preparing? is preparing the way of Jesus, but he is quoting Isaiah 40, where, if you read it in the Hebrew, it would be, prepare the way of Yahweh. So who is Yahweh? Jesus, Jesus. See, John is standing out there saying, God is coming, but he's coming to us as Emmanuel, born of a virgin and wrapped in human flesh. I think I've just got a couple of other points. Oh, this is a very important one. An emphasis on the Father in heaven 15 times. It's interesting, when you hear Christians pray, I'm not bothered if people jumble up. They say, Lord Jesus, we love you, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless this weekend, and we ask for the Holy Spirit that you would be with us, and they're praying through the Trinity. There's no problem with that kind of thing, okay? But when you listen to Christians pray, very, very few will begin their prayer with the word Father. Just listen in the prayer meetings. Very, very few will begin their prayer with the words Father. You listen to it. Most will say Lord, or they'll say Jesus, or they'll say Holy Spirit, come and be in our midst, or they'll say God, we just ask you to bless this meeting, and so on. Very, very few Christians will begin their prayers with the word Father. Every prayer Jesus prayed in the Gospels began with the word Abba, Father. Save one, on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken, separated from his Father, that you might never be separated from your Father. But just listen to how Christians pray. It's a strange thing. I think it's a robbery. It's a robbery of the enemy that we're denied our sonship. We're denied our standing within the Trinitarian family because that word is not used. As I say, it's fine if you pray to the Holy Spirit or, you know, pray to the Lord Jesus and whatever, but we should focus down again and again on the word Father. And then the other unique thing in Matthew is all the other Gospels speak about the kingdom of God, but Matthew speaks about the kingdom of heaven. It's unique to Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. We don't know quite why, but it might be, Eugene, he's being sensitive to the Jews who would not say the Tetragrammaton, the name of God. They would not say it. And so they would often, rather than, swearing by, never swear by God, they might swear by heaven or they might swear by the temple, but the name of God was very holy to them. And this is just personal to me, but every day, I pray, hallowed be your name, because I'm tired and irritated and angry at the way the name of Jesus is blasphemed on every television program, in every film. I hate it. I hate it. Because we've got to protect the name of God. Everything emanates out of the character of God. And in books, in TV, in film, I'm just grieved that this precious name, but the Jews would never do that. They would never do that. And in fact, it's interesting, and Betty and Eugene would know this, that in the synagogue, you had a room called a geniza. Do I pronounce it properly? A geniza. And in the geniza, if you had at home any little piece of parchment with the name of God on it, or if you had a little bit of a scroll, okay, you never threw it away. You couldn't, I was too holy to throw it away. You took it to the synagogue and you put it in the geniza, okay? Whatever it was, if it had the name of God on it, okay, even if you had written out a little psalm,
You couldn't throw it away. You took it to the synagogue. They put it in the Geniza, and eventually it would all be collected up and it would be given a holy burial because it was the name of God, the name of God. And you know, I must be getting Jewish because I don't know that I can throw my old Bibles in the bin anymore. I just don't feel I can. I don't want it rotting out, you know, with the garbage on the Omaha tip. This is the Word of God. I mean, I don't know what I'm going to... Jenny knows I got a whole stack of Bibles at home, which I never knew, but we need a Geniza, okay, a Trinity where we can bring this stuff and hallow the name of God. And if you can switch down the lights for me for a moment again, Jeff. I really love this picture. Can you see it at the back there? I'm going to lift it a little higher so you can see it right at the back. Okay, they found in Cairo a Geniza that they hadn't emptied for nearly 1,000 years. I mean, it must have been that the rabbi was lazy or something, Eugene, or it got locked away and forgotten. But they never emptied this Geniza, and they found it. And they, of course, you know, as soon as you would pick up, you know, a piece of paper, it would break and whatever. And they took 140,000 pieces, scraps of paper out of that Geniza and shipped them to Cambridge University. Now you can see this professor has a headache, okay? And it looks like he's surrounded by garbage, but that is 140,000 pieces of paper, fragments, that he's trying to reassemble, find out what these scrolls and notes and whatever are, so he can, then that's how we now know roots of lots of the old Hebrew words, their deeper meanings, because of the contents of Genesis like this. But if you could get a little closer, you'd see this poor man scratching his head and shuffling through this 140,000 fragment. It looks like a rubbish tip. It is. But it's holy. It's holy stuff. It all has the name of God on it. Now, I've no idea at all how I got there, but my notes will remind me. That was because we were saying that Matthew uses not the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of heaven. Two other things, and we're done. Okay, two major turning points in the gospel, and we'll finish with these. Turn with me to chapter 4 of Matthew. Chapter 4 of Matthew and verse 17. This is how Matthew goes. And it's very distinct. And as we go through the book, you'll notice it. And again, it might seem to you that these words are just casual and whatever. But often they are almost a verbal cipher or a formula. And it says in Matthew 4:17, we'll put it here, 4:17, it says, and from that time, and what we begin is we begin about 12 chapters of Jesus ascending into prominence, into fame. The crowds follow him. There are healings. He is extremely popular. But then we get to 16, what is it, verse 21? 16:21, where that same phrase is used again. Only other time in the book of Matthew. And again, it's like a little verbal cipher. And we get to 16:21. Just after Peter has said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," and from that point, it is all downhill. There is opposition, there is persecution, the crowds fall away, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, etc., are hounding him, and he knows his days are numbered, and then this was ascent into popularity. This is descent to finally become down to the cross. And Matthew has that pattern, and you'll see it as we go through. And just one final thing, and then we are done. And turn now to chapter four. What Matthew does is he puts kind of periodic markers in the flow of the story, and there are seven kind of capsule summaries of the ministry of Jesus. Chapter 4, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 14, 15, 19, and 21. And they all run like this. And so chapter 4 and verse 23, and Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out not just into Judea and Galilee, into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And so we will get very, very specific healings. And they're put there for a reason, and we'll look at those healings. But then we get seven little capsule statements that Jesus is going around. And the implication is that he is at these points healing everyone, whatever their disease. And he is speaking, he is proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. So these seven things stuck into the book of Matthew. And I think we're done for this morning. So let's leave it at that. And next week, we do the genealogy in chapter 1.